Open your Bibles with me, if you would. We're going to be tonight in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. And you know what's interesting? We just finished up Romans this morning, and next week we'll be finishing up Ephesians. That's a good week right there. I love finishing books. It makes me feel like I've accomplished something, you know? And we've gone through an entire book, and sometimes they can take a long time. I remember the first time I taught through the book of John, about 4 years later, I probably figured I should have gotten through first chapter or so. So I had to start speeding it up a little bit there. But it was a really good study. I liked it. I'm a little biased, though. We're in the book of Ephesians, and you should be in the sixth chapter, the last chapter. And if you remember, we were talking a little bit last week about what it means as we serve the Lord, and as we are looking at God's design for the church, we need to understand what it means to know our enemy and to battle correctly, to wage warfare correctly. God wants the church to be victorious. And so last week, we were looking a little bit at our enemy, and we were looking a little bit at what was going on there in verses 10 through 13. And he was talking to us about how we should be understanding of and knowledgeable about our enemy. I think it's really important to know your enemy if you're going to be victorious. But now we get to a place in chapter 6, verse 14 through 17, where he's going to talk a little bit about our defense. You see, the next two halves of the chapter, if you would, 14 through 17, talk about our defensive strategy. And then verses 17 through 24 talk about our offensive strategy. You have to have both. And if you're not a really big fan of war movies, maybe you're a fan of sports or something like that, you understand that you have to have a defense and an offense. And they're not the same thing. They can't be the same thing. Because you're going to be using one thing for your defense to protect yourself, and another thing to attack the enemy or to offend, if you would, your offense. And so tonight we're going to be looking at our defensive. What it means to be protected in Christ. Because if there's a war going on, we really need something to protect ourselves with. We need something to keep ourselves safe. Now remember, the war that we're fighting is not against abortion clinics and political leaders and things of that nature. And I know that a lot of people have a hard time understanding that. We are not warring against politics. We are not warring against abortion clinics. We are not warring against your school teacher or even Common Core, as evil as it is. We're not warring against those things. We are not warring against flesh and blood. And this is a key to understanding your spiritual battle, because as we seek to understand what God wants us to do, we have to understand that when we are fighting, we're not wrestling against flesh or blood. If you remember, he talks about that in verse 12. Just look there for a minute, there in chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And while I do sometimes encourage you to sign petitions, and while I will encourage you always to vote and exercise your rights to control our country to the best of our ability, while I will encourage you to take your kids and take control of their education and what they're learning and all of these things and to really raise up godly children, while these are good things for us to be doing, what I want to warn you about is that you do not war against flesh and blood. And so many times as a parent or as a citizen of this country or as a person, I want to protect myself physically from the issues at hand rather than spiritually. And I don't want my battle to be only against physical things. I want to defend myself. This isn't talking about everybody needs to go out this weekend and go to your favorite army surplus store and get a Kevlar vest. That's not what we need. What we need is we need to go out and we need to get the breastplate of righteousness. We need to get the helmet of salvation and these other things that we're going to be talking about tonight. So tonight I'd like you to follow along as we go through some of these things that God has given us to protect ourselves. And you have to look at it from that perspective. Now, if our war isn't against flesh and blood, our protection is not against flesh and blood. Think about that for just a minute. If our war is not against flesh and blood, as we were we were seeing in verse 12, then we need to understand that our protection isn't against flesh and blood either. A lot of people say, why did God let me get sick? Why did God let me get cancer? Why did God let this person hit me with their car and now I'm paralyzed? Why is this stuff happening to me? If God said that no weapon that's fashioned against me will prosper, then why are these things happening to me? But remember what he was talking about. The real battle that we're fighting isn't a physical battle, it is a spiritual battle. And God can use my weaknesses for his glory. I remember when I was 18 working at UPS and I tore up my ankle getting out of a truck. And they had to surgically reconnect all of the ligaments and all the muscles to my bones in order to make my ankle work again. And I was told I would never walk right again. I was told that I would always be on disability. And I wasn't able to go back to work. So I had the surgeries and I tried to do the physical therapy. And I was supposed to go through at least 6 to 8 months of physical therapy. And I didn't. I went through about 6 weeks and I said, I'm done with this. This is ridiculous. I'm already fine. God healed my ankle completely. I was stuck with a job that I really loved and I wouldn't have gotten out of unless he had taken away my ability to work there. So to this day, I don't have any problems with my ankle. But at the same time, God revealed himself through me. The battle wasn't against my ankle. It was against my stubbornness of leaving my job. I'm just glad he didn't choose a boat and a fish like Jonah. He chose an ankle instead. But you know, sometimes we wonder, God, why is this happening to me? Job could have said, why is this happening? But the battle in the book of Job, if you think about it clearly, the battle in the book of Job had nothing to do with the physical things going on in his life. When you look at the book of Job in the first chapter, it says that when the sons of God were sitting before God, Satan came. And they were battling, Satan was fighting over Job's righteousness. That was the battle going on there. It wasn't Job's fortunes, it wasn't his children, it wasn't his friendships, it wasn't his possessions, it was his righteousness that was being fought over right there. It was his ability to stand rightly before God and say, I serve you no matter what the cost. That was the true battle going on there. And maybe today you're looking at your physical circumstances saying, God, why are you letting this happen to me? If I've done everything correctly, remember the battle and the darts that are being flung at you today have nothing to do with you physically, but everything to do with your heart, everything to do with your spirit, everything to do with who you are in Christ. And if we have that perspective, then we can understand these defensive items that God has given us today. So maybe today you're in a battle, but maybe your focus has been a little off. I hope and pray that tonight you would understand that the battle of your life is being waged right now. And it has nothing to do with your job or your finances, has nothing to do with your health or your relationships. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ, him crucified, and how he has saved you from your sin. That's what it's all about. So look at it with me here, and we're going to start right at the beginning in verse 14 of chapter 6. And he says here, stand therefore. So if you remember, in verse 13, he said, having done all, to stand. So put on this armor that you can stand. And then he says it again, stand therefore. It's interesting. He says this word stand a lot. It's the idea of stand your ground. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. Be somebody who doesn't go anywhere. Remember something. That we are not in a battle against the world. We are not in a battle against the things going on physically around us. We are in a battle against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and all of these other things, right? This is not like what you would consider warfare in Normandy, storming the beach, and we've all got to run out there and take the beach with Jesus. That's not what we're doing in Christ. Notice what the verb is that he's using. Stand. You be stationary. This is more like King of the Hill. Did you ever play that game when you were a kid? We used to play that game all the time, and if we didn't have a hill, we made one. We'd stand on top of a desk, on top of a table, on top of a chair, and we would be up on top of the hill, and kids would run up there, and they'd try to take the hill, and you had to stand there and throw them back down the hill. That was the whole game. And that's what boys do. They throw each other off the hill. That's just, there's no other issue, there's no other purpose except for to throw each other down the hill. But that's what we're to do now. We have the victory in Christ. We have already won the war. This is already done. When Jesus died on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished." We won. We have the victory in Jesus. We've already conquered in Jesus' name. There's no, let's go take the world for Jesus. It's already been won for him. He owns it. He rules over it. It's his. And he's going to come back and take possession of it one day. So the idea here isn't that you go out and start hurting others or start running around, but he says, stand therefore. You're at the top of the hill. Be stationary. Don't be moved. Don't be thrown down by the enemies who want to take it back. Because that's the real battle. The enemy wants to take this world back. So how do you stand? Number one, look what he says. Having girded up your waist with truth. Now, if you've ever seen a movie about the times of Jesus, the Romans wore this robe over them. Basically, it was almost like a poncho, okay? And they would put that over them, and then they had a belt that went around their waist. And the idea of the belt, it was a multi-purpose tool. You would tie up the belt, and normally it would just, you know, your poncho would go all the way down to your knees or so. But if they had to run into battle, they would actually hawk up their belt, or their robe, their poncho, and tuck it into their belt. And there they would, you know, kind of hold it up and tie it off so they could run or they could do some work or carry a burden or something like that. So it would get them ready to be able to fight warfare. It helped them to be able to fight better. Because can you imagine in a big old poncho that's kind of loose trying to fight a guy with a sword? Not going to happen, is it? You need, every time you see a movie that has a lot of fight scenes, you've never seen a sagging ninja, have you? You know, the guy with his pants around, you know, around his thighs, like gangbangers like to do. They like to put their pants halfway down and put a belt on there so that they don't fall all the way down. And I've often wondered if they wear suspenders under their shirts to keep those things up. But you've never seen a sagging ninja, have you? No, because in order to fight a battle, what do you need? You need those clothes tight-fitting. Have you ever seen a fighting movie or a war movie? All their clothes are pretty good fitting, aren't they? They're pretty close fitting. They're pretty actually tight because you have to be able to move and kick people, and you don't want to kick somebody and rip your pants. You'll never see a sagging ninja. You see, it's not about the fashion statement or anything like that. It's about being effective. And this belt of truth that he talks about here girds up the loins, is another way that it's said in the Bible. To gird up your loins, that's what this belt does, is it girds up, it pulls up everything so you can run. Now, I want you to consider that for just a minute. It girds up the loins, and it gets you ready. It's a sign of readiness. And it brings up your tunic so that you can actually be ready to go out. What does truth do? Well, he says this belt is truth. And the Bible is very clear. Jesus said this in John 17:7. Purify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so we understand that we are to have God's word girding up our loins, preparing us. We don't want to have a lot of extra baggage, a lot of extra things that are going to hold us back and hinder us from exercising freely our ability to defend our hill. And there's a lot of times that we are like that sagging gangbanger who's running away from the cops and his pants are at his ankles and he can't run very fast because his pants are holding him back. We don't want to be that person. We want to be somebody who is fit for battle, who is ready to defend our hill. And so he says, put on the belt of truth. Now you'll notice the first three is put on, put on, put on. In some of your translations, it may say take up, take up. Take up. So this is the idea of you're going to put something on. This is something that you have to choose to wear. This isn't something that is given to you all of a sudden because you said a prayer once and you're done. This takes actual effort on your part. Notice he says, put it on. So get yourself dressed. If Christ has washed you and given you a new tunic, if you would, that's clean, These are the accessories that should go along that with that, but we have to put them on. So you need to be in God's Word, your first line of defense, always. Always. Always in Christ is God's Word. When Jesus was tempted for those 40 days in the desert, it's interesting that every time Satan came against him with a temptation, Jesus always responded with what? God's Word. Every time. And sometimes Satan came back and tried to manipulate God's Word into causing Jesus to sin. And Jesus knew God's Word better, and he was able to say, no, for you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And I want to challenge you that if you are dealing with struggles in your life and your heart is burdened and heavy and you're having a hard time being successful in Christ, if you're succumbing to the temptations of the enemy as he's attacking your life, you have to go through the Lord and read his word. You have to purify your heart and you have to read God's word and say, God, cleanse me with your word. Cleanse me with your truth. God, teach me what is real and what's not. Because in reality, when you start looking at the Bible and you start looking at what God has for you, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, but the foolishness of God is, or the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. Have you ever thought about that for a minute? The world says, take, take, take. And God says, give, give, give. Now, how many of you think, grew up saying, yeah, we should take, 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 right? That's what you learn how to do. But they have this economic theory. It used to be, do what's in your own best interest. That's what you should do. But then they realized, Nobel Prize winning mathematician decided, hey, that's not the best way, is it? You need to do what's best for both you and those around you. So since the 1950s on, we've been studying this idea in mathematics of not just doing what's best for me, because by undercutting everyone else, there's going to be no one else to support me later, and that's not going to work out very well. But if I do what's best for me and the group I'm in, so me and society, if I help the poor, and I drive the speed limit, and I encourage others, and I'm helpful to other people, what does that do? That makes a really great place to live, huh? We're going to have a good city. We're going to have a safe place. There's going to be people there all the time. And if I'm ever in a hurting position, there are going to be people to take care of me. All of a sudden, the world's wisdom didn't make any sense, but God's wisdom did. If we want to be the rulers of all, we need to become the servants. How many of you have seen someone ascend to power who doesn't deserve it and they don't wield it wisely? They lord it over other people. And maybe you have a boss or you have a, or even a husband or a spouse who tries to lord over you and do things like that, and they don't serve those under them. Fathers, you want to be the priest of your home? Great, start washing their feet. You want to rule the roost? You want to wear the pants? You want to bring home the bacon, as they say? Then you start washing your kids' feet, not lording it over them. You start being the servant of all. See, God says, you want to rule? That's great. Start washing people's feet. You start serving others. God's truth is different than the world. The world would say, you got to take it, you got to rule it, you got to rule it with an iron fist. But then the people who are under you hate your guts. And after 18 years of being under your servitude, your kids are going to leave and they're going to bad talk you and they're never going to want to talk to you again. You're going to ruin that relationship with them. And then in 30 or 40 years, when you're in a nursing home and you need somebody to take care of you and you need somebody to be there for you, there's going to be no one around. And who are you ruling over now? But if you served your children and you taught them and you loved them and you spent time with them, when you need them most, they'll be there for you. You see, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. God says, that's ridiculous. That's not the way I made things. Learn God's word. Learn his truth. And many times when I find myself struggling in any area, I realize that I need to go back to the word and learn God's truth in that area of my life. Maybe it's as a father, I need to study the Bible about being a father. Maybe it's as a husband, I need to study the Bible about being a husband. Maybe it's about pastoring, and I need to study the Bible about pastoring. Or maybe it's about anything else in my life that's going on, finances or anything else. What do I need to do? Study God's word and ask myself, what do I need to do in this area? Larry Burkett was a really neat guy. He started Crown Financial Ministries. He was broke and bankrupt and had no money, so he went through the whole Bible and read all of God's word about what it means to be financially responsible and what the Bible says about finances. Underlined every verse, it studied every verse, it talked about finances. He was the foremost author on finances up until the day he died in 2003. Great author. I love all of his stuff. Why? Because he was a fool when it came to his finances until he studied God's word. If you want victory over something, learn God's truth. Learn what God has to say about it. Read his word. Satan is a liar. And Satan uses lies to bind us. But we have been called to be cleansed and purified through God's word, and we have been called to be in the possession of the truth. Not just to have the truth, but also have an attitude of truthfulness, not to lie to other people, not to tell other people wrong things, incorrect things. So this isn't just saying the belt of truth isn't just possessing God's word in your possession, but using God's word in your speech and in your life. So the belt of truth is this first defensive strategy that God has given us. If you have just this one thing, you're like Batman. You know, he has that belt that has like a million things on it. I don't know if you guys used to read comics or not, but Batman had a belt, and in his belt he had everything. I mean, he had a gun, and he had an oxygen thing, and he had everything in his. And if you watch the old TV show, I don't know about the new stuff, but the old TV show, you know, it didn't matter what was going on. His belt was the tool that he needed in order to get out of any situation. And the Christian's belt, our tool belt, consists of one tool, and that's it. It's this, God's word. And if you really want to be successful, if you really want to be strong in the Lord and be able to stand against the enemy, you have to be in God's word. Now, how are you going to do that? People ask me, how do I have a devotion? I'm going to challenge you to start by every morning, you go and you read God's word every morning. Okay, so when you wake up in the morning, many of you put on makeup or you do your hair or you do any of these things to get yourself ready for the day. And that's great. So do that. But before you do that, read God's word. But Pastor, I'm not awake that early. Then go jump in a pool or take a cold shower or drink a cup of coffee. And don't do your devotion in your bed, by the way. It doesn't work out very well. How many of you know this? It doesn't work. So maybe you go sit in a chair, you go sit outside, and you have your cup of coffee, and you read your morning devotion, okay? So you read God's word, and you think about it throughout the day. Maybe you write a couple of verses down on a piece of paper, or put them on your phone. A lot of your phones can actually be an alarm where you can put text on there, so you can put that verse on your phone, and it'll remind you at noon to think about that verse. And throughout the day, you think about what you read, and on top of that, you pray in the morning. That's what a morning devotional is all about. It's about reading God's word, thinking about it, and praying to him, asking him for wisdom. But be in God's word on a regular basis. Now, the second thing he says is the breastplate of righteousness. Notice what he says. He talks about the belt of truth, but then he says there in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, think about this for a minute. The breastplate went over the vital organs, your lungs, your heart, kidneys, liver, intestines, stomach, all those really important things that you can't live without. You can live without an arm. You can live without a leg. You can live without even part of your head. But you cannot live without your heart, your lungs, your intestines, and all that other stuff. So if you got shot with an arrow, you wanted to be shot in the arm, not in your chest or in your stomach, because you're just going to die. And so here we have this idea of the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it's interesting because the Bible says that God is clothed with a robe of righteousness. Righteousness is essentially God's word and our obedience. That's the recipe for righteousness. Righteousness equals God's word plus obedience. It's really that simple. So as much as the belt of truth calls us to know God's word, the breastplate of righteousness calls us to obey God's word. What good is it to you to know all of the rules and not follow them? It doesn't work, does it? If you know the speed limit and you don't drive it, it doesn't do you any good. Because the cop's still going to pull you over, isn't he? But I knew it was 70 miles an hour, then why didn't you drive it? And that's the idea here. He says you need to have this breastplate of righteousness. Now think about that for a minute. A lot of times people in the world, they look at righteousness or God's righteous requirement for man, if you would. What does God want from us? How does he want us to live? And it's written right here in this book. And they look at God's design for righteousness. And people in the world say, man, you Christians are a bunch of losers. You can't get drunk, and you can't do drugs, and you can't smoke, and you can't sleep around, and you guys can't do any of the fun stuff. Well, that's just ridiculous. I don't want to be a Christian. Yeah, we can't get STDs, and we don't get pregnant outside of marriage, and we don't drink and drive and kill other people, and it's terrible. Absolutely terrible. Having meaningful relationships with other people that last longer than 5 to 7 years is terrible. Having children with two parents in the house, oh, it's awful. Yeah, not spending $30 on a carton of cigarettes, it's awful, terrible, I can't stand it. How many people do you know that go out on Friday and spend most of their paycheck on drinking alcohol all weekend? It's ridiculous. Now, some people can look at righteousness as a really big burden. They can look at it as a huge curse. They can look at it as a downer. Or you can look at it as a protection plan. God wants you to be successful, and God wants you to be safe, and God wants you to be effective. And you won't be those things if you're living like the world. Because how many people do you know that are sleeping around and are happy? None. How many people do you know that get drunk and are happy? Well, just ask them the next day. How is your head feeling? Terrible. How many people do you know that cheat and lie and steal and are happy about it? You don't have joy. You don't have peace. God says, I want to protect you. The most vital part of your body, I want to protect you, and I want to do that through righteousness. I want to give you some things to do that you would be successful at life and that you wouldn't get hurt. I want you to be safe. Now, when you're serving and when you're ministering to the Lord, when you're doing these things, he says this, he wants you to have this breastplate of righteousness to keep you safe. And he's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. When we get saved, Christ's righteousness gives us the ability to go before the Lord, okay? But this is not the imputed righteousness, the righteousness that we get automatically from Jesus, because how can we put on that which Christ has already put on us? Does that make sense? So in the figurative language of this chapter, the imputed righteousness of Christ, or the righteousness that we got when we got saved, is like the new tunic, the cleansing that he gave us, right? But now he's saying you have to do this intentionally. You have to specifically put on righteousness. Now we're talking about direct, specific obedience to God. Direct, specific obedience to God. Think about what that means for just a minute. The need to follow Christ after you receive him. There are some people who say a little prayer and then want to continue living the same way that they've always lived. And he says, no. You need to change. You need to be different. Something has to get done in your life. This is a choice that you have to make tonight. No one can force you into this. No one can keep you from this. This is something you and you alone are going to have to determine to do. I will follow the Lord. This is what we are called to do. Now he goes on and says another one. Look at verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now this is an interesting one because he's already talked about God's word. He's always talked about obedience to God's word through righteousness, but now he's talking about the gospel of peace. And notice how he talks about it. Yet Paul calls the gospel a mystery, especially in the book of Romans. He uses that word a few times, the mystery of Christ, which was that Gentiles and Jews were all going to be saved. God was going to save the whole world through Jesus. That's the mystery of the gospel. And now he gets to this place here where he's talking about the gospel of peace. But notice what he says about this gospel of peace. How many of you have heard the gospel before? If you're here, you probably have heard it before. That you're a messed up sinner, that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and that if you trust in him and confess your sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's the gospel in a nutshell, okay? That's the condensed version. So we're messed up. God died for our sins that we don't have to be messed up anymore if we believe in him. That's it. That's the gospel message. But notice what he says here. And having shod your feet. So you are to put something on your feet. What? The preparation of the gospel of peace. Now this can be taken a couple of different ways, but the way that I look at it here is, if you have already received Jesus, as we are assuming when he talks about the belt of truth, right? You put on the belt of truth, and you put on the obedience of the breastplate of righteousness. So you're in God's word, you're obeying God's word. We're going to assume for just a minute that you're already saved when you get to verse 15. So if you have been saved, you are to prepare the gospel of peace, and you are to put that on yourself and be ready with it. Now, at this point, you've already obtained grace, you've already obtained forgiveness, you have already been saved, right? So what are you preparing for? To share it. You're preparing to share the gospel of peace with others. Now you might have enemies in this world, and you might have people that want to hurt you. And it's probably your fault. And in my case, it's almost always my fault, right? I was a messed up person before I came to Christ, and sometimes it has to come back on me. Now, no matter why you were or are dealing with enemies, one thing is for certain, that if you follow Jesus, the best way to get rid of your enemies is to give them over to Jesus, is to convert them to Christ. Hands down, the best way to get rid of your enemies is to give them over to Christ. What are you doing with your enemies? Are you attacking them and hurting them? Well, he says, no. The best way of keeping your enemies from hurting you is get them saved. Because if they get saved, they're not going to mess with you anymore. The best defense is a good offense, in a sense, if you would. He says, take the gospel with you. Put it on your feet. Everywhere you go, everywhere your feet tread, the gospel needs to go with you. Do you take the gospel to work with you? Do you take the message of Christ to your neighbors? Do you take it on the freeway when you drive? Do you take it to your family reunions? Do you take it when you're in those closed-door meetings with your boss? Do you take the gospel everywhere with you? Now, the gospel is a promise of salvation through Jesus. And that peace that he's talking about is the trust that we have in God's word. You know, the devil loves to chop down at God's saints, and he wants to cut us off at the angles. That's why God had to say in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You cannot be condemned if you're in Christ. Why not? Because God has already saved you through Jesus Christ. If you're in Jesus, there's no condemnation. But the enemy would love for you to be in turmoil in your heart over that. Have the gospel of peace. You know, Romans chapter 10, verse 15, Paul quotes Isaiah saying, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The good news needs to be tied to your feet. The gospel needs to be prepared. Do you know the gospel well enough to share it with someone else? Now, I gave you the super condensed version. You're messed up. You need Jesus. You're going to go to hell. You get Jesus. He saves you. And now you're not going to hell anymore. That's pretty much a really short version of the gospel. Do you know the gospel enough to take it with you? How long have you been a Christian today? Have you been a Christian longer than a few weeks or a few months? Then I want to challenge you. You need to memorize those verses which are important. The Roman Road to Salvation. I know we have some helps in the bookstore. Talk to Tim afterwards. But you need to learn the gospel well enough just to share it with people. You don't have to be a scholar. You need to learn 5 to 10 verses. That's it. How many of you think you can learn 5 to 10 verses? If you've been a Christian here for 20 years or 10 years, or 5 years and you don't know the gospel well enough to take it with you, then I want to challenge you to stop messing around and tonight get serious about Jesus. Get serious about Jesus because you are challenged by God. He says, take the gospel with you, bind it to your feet, and be prepared to share it. And if you don't know the gospel well enough, then you go out tonight and you start memorizing those verses and you prepare yourself. You prepare yourself today. I think one of the saddest things about people in warfare is when they don't know how to use the tools at their disposal. I'm not asking you to learn the whole Bible overnight, but I'm saying tonight, I want to challenge you. If you don't know the gospel message enough to share it with somebody else, then you go out and you learn it this week. Don't hold back. Don't wait. Go learn the gospel message enough to where you can take it with you and take it with you wherever you go. Maybe you just need a little Romans Road track or something like that, and you can put that in your purse or in your wallet or in your car, and you can take that with you. But it'd be better to memorize it. But if at least it's written down, then you can take that and show that to other people, can't you? But I want to challenge you. You take the gospel of peace with you, because then wherever you go, there will be what? Peace. Now, what does he say? The shield of faith. Above all. Now, after you've done these things, the next big thing that you need to do, above all, he says, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, notice this difference here. Before it was put on. Now it's take with you. Okay, so the next few things that we're going to be looking at, we're going to skip the sword this week because we're going to look at it next week. He's talking about, because we're going on the defensive, but he's talking about now, take these accessories with you in your hand. The shield and the sword weren't always worn at all times, depending on what kind of a fight you were fighting. Sometimes the shield and the sword would have hindered you too much, especially on individual hand-to-hand combat. So what does he say? Take these with you. Number one, the shield of faith. Now this is talking about the 2-foot by 4-foot tall shield that the Romans carried. And if you've seen movies like The Gladiator and others, then you would have seen this big shield. And they sometimes they'd walk. The shield bearers were up front. And they'd walk with their shields all interlocked. And they would have the guys in the front, and the guys in the next row would put them at an angle above theirs. So you would have in the front and on the side like this, and they would carry their shields. And there were some battles that the Romans fought that they were a mile wide. They were a mile wide just to freak out their enemies. Because when you see a big wall of marching at you a mile wide, and all of the guys behind them, and all the archers would stand behind the shield bearers and just shoot everybody. And when they would throw their spears or their fiery darts, this is an arrow that was dipped in pitch and wrapped in some cloth. When it was time to shoot it, they'd light it on fire. It goes through the air and hits their shield. And if you had one of the little tiny round shields, you know what happens? That pitch that's on fire splatters everywhere. It was the first version of thermite or napalm. Because it would get on your clothes and catch you on fire. Or it would get on your stuff and catch your stuff on fire. And so they had these fiery darts that even if you protected yourself, if you weren't fully protected with the big shield, then you were liable to get burned or injured. And so here he says, have the right shield. Have this big shield. The shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, he says this is a shield of what? Of faith. The basic trust in God to take care of us. God, I trust you to protect me from the enemy. The reason that Peter could walk on the water with Jesus is because he trusted God to sustain him over the depths of the sea. He trusted God to hold him up as he walked on the water. The reason that he began to sink was he took his trust and his vision off of the Lord and began to worry about his ability to be able to hold up in those conditions. When you trust in yourself, your finances, your health, your abilities, when you trust in you, or in this world, you will always drown. You will always sink. But what protects us is our shield of faith, what we trust in the Lord with. When the Lord is with us and we say, God, I know that you've got this. And it doesn't matter what happens. If I die, great. I love that about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they're talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, you're going to bow down, or I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And they say, really? Well, let me just tell you, we're not going to bow down. Because our God is able to save us from you. And if he decides that he doesn't want to save us today, we deserve it, we're still not bowing down. Remember who they were. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were captives with Daniel in the first captivity in 586 BC. So if you remember your church history and your Old Testament history, in the Old Testament, 722 years before Christ, Assyria came down and invaded northern Israel, took them off. We never hear from them again. As a nation, they never come back. 100-something years later, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes into town, defeats Israel, takes 10,000 captives. There were two subsequent battles, and the third one, he just destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem, just burned the gates with fire, destroyed the temple, carried away all of the stuff. So if you think about this, Israel had been taken captive by Babylon because they were wicked and they did not hear and listen to Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? In the book of Jeremiah, he preached for 40 years, and the only people who listened to him was Baruch, the son of Neriah, and an Ethiopian guy. That's it. Out of the whole country, two people listened to him, and when they tried to help him, the Jews carried him against his will down to Ethiopia and would not let him stay in Jerusalem, as Nebuchadnezzar had allowed. 40 years he preached the gospel to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And none of them, these princes, if you would, did not hear Jeremiah. So when they were carried off to Babylon and castrated, because that's what they did, they were under the eunuch's charge, which means they were carried off and castrated, and everything was cut off. Everything was cut off. And the reason was is that they didn't want them to ever be able to reproduce or touch a woman in a sensual way, ever. They were alone for the rest of their lives. Now, you think about that punishment of not listening to the Lord. They were completely castrated. Then on top of that, if you remember the story, they said, we don't want to defile ourselves against the Lord with these things offered to idols. They learned the lesson, didn't they? We see repentance. We see that they wanted to follow the Lord. But then God tests them with the fiery furnace. You really are going to serve me, huh? Well, let me test you, Daniel, with the lion's den. Let me test you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with the fiery furnace. Let's see if you're really going to trust in me. Let's see if you're really going to have faith in me, or if you're going to trust in yourselves and your positions or in the world. You see, the battle in the book of Daniel was not over their lives. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, they understood this. The battle had nothing to do with their physical well-being. God had every right to take them off of the face of this earth, because for that many years, when Jeremiah was preaching, for 40 years, they refused to hear the gospel. How many of you are guilty of rejecting the gospel in your life and doing wicked and evil things against God? And just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we deserve death. We deserve judgment. We deserve to be wiped off of the face of the map. So anything less than that is just gravy. It's just grace. And yet, the battle right now going on in your life has nothing to do with you physically. It's everything to do with your commitment to Jesus. When things are going wrong in your life, when your health is messed up, and when your finances are messed up, and when your kids are messed up, and when your job is messed up, and all of these things are happening to you, God is asking the same question in your life as he was asking in the book of Daniel. So you say you're going to follow me. You say you finally come to your senses and chosen me. Do you trust me enough to take care of you? And we're not talking physically. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all said the same thing. Yeah, you know what? We're not going to bow down to this. And you know what? God can save us. He doesn't have to because we're really messed up, evil people. And if I was God, I wouldn't save me either. But even if God chooses to let us die in that furnace today, I will not bow. I will not give myself up. And maybe today you need to take a stand and say, God, I trust you. I know you can get me through my issues. God, I know you can help me walk on water. I know you can heal my physical infirmities. God, I know that you can fix my finances. God, I know you can restore my relationships. God, if you've created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, there's nothing hard for you. But no matter what you choose to do, today I will follow you. You allow God to determine what he's going to do in your life. You just determine that you're going to follow along with whatever he does. And watch what he does in you. See, the shield of faith says, I will stand on the knowledge that God can, and I will follow no matter what he chooses to do. The devil would love to throw some fiery darts at you. Temptations of immorality, hatred, envy, anger, covetousness, pride, doubt, fear, despair, distrust, rebellion, any other sin you can think of. Whichever ones you're dealing with, they kind of popped out at you when I was saying them. And the enemy loves to throw these things at you. Despair is a big one, isn't it? Fear, that's another one. Pride. But our reliance and our trust in the Lord is what's going to protect us. We don't rely on our logic. Proverbs 3 says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. We don't rely on our emotions. We don't want to rely. How many of you know? Bad idea. Don't rely on your emotions, right? Some of you have figured that out. Ask your 15-year-old daughter, and she's not going to know that yet. But I love him, right? If it hasn't happened, it will. Don't worry. But we trust in the Lord. We live by his word, and we allow him to do what he's going to do. End of story. That's the shield of faith. Because, you see, if I stand with that, remember, the battle isn't against flesh, is it? If I want to stand and be the king of the hill, I die at the top of the hill, and I still win. But if I run away down the hill, yeah, sure, nobody threw me off, but I'm not the king of the hill anymore. I still lost. I still failed. I'm not on the hill anymore. Don't lose your ground. Stand your ground. No matter what the consequences, no matter what the world threatens you with, no matter what's going on, you stand your ground. You have that shield with you. And there's no fiery dart that the enemy can throw at you that will be successful. The final thing that he says here that we're going to end with is the helmet of salvation. Notice what he says. This helmet of salvation is interesting. He says, and take the helmet of salvation. So you're going to take this with you. It's something you're going to put on your head. Now, they had two types of swords at this time. They had a really big, long, broad sword with two edges on it. So it was a double-edged sword. That was the battle sword. And the guys who rode on the horses carried this big old sword, and they would just swing it from left to right over their horses, and they would just try to cut off the heads or into the heads of all of the guys fighting on the ground. So you can imagine just taking your sword and going with one swoop, and you might not cut off everybody's head, but if you're just going from head to head, ding, 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 you're going to hurt a lot of people very quickly. And it's really hard to fight a battle when there's blood in your eyes. And so this helmet was to protect you against the broad sword. There's a smaller sword, which we're going to look at next week. It's a small fighting sword, okay? It's almost like a dagger instead of a big, huge sword. And that was what they would use for personal protection. You know, everybody had the big sword, and then you had a little sword. So if you're in a tussle with somebody, you can kind of grab it out and defeat your enemy. But here he says, the helmet of salvation, it protects your head. Now think about that. That's your very life in Christ, if you think about that. That's if you get a head injury, that's it. You only get one of those. And you're gone. You're not going to make it very far in life. And Satan uses two things really to get against us. You know, the broadsword had two edges, and there's really two major tools that Satan will use to get at our head. One is discouragement, and the other is doubt. Discouragement and doubt. You know, discouragement He points out our sins. He points out our failures, our unresolved problems, our poor health, anything negative in our lives, anything that's going on. He will find a way to just. Because if he can discourage you, then you'll stop serving the Lord. You know, Elijah was a really powerful guy. Can you imagine a guy sitting on a hill and a troop of a whole bunch of guys come up to him and say, "Hey, come down here, prophet. King wants to see you." And he goes, "Oh, really? Well, if I am a prophet, then fire is going to come out of heaven and consume you on." A big fireball comes out of the sky. Can you imagine a meteor just striking them? So there's a big crater, right? Scorch mark on the ground. Later on, a bunch of troops come. "Hey, prophet! It's a big hole over there, guys. You see that hole? Come down here. King wants to talk to you." "Oh, really? Well, if I am a prophet..." Well, same story. Can you imagine now? Big fireball comes out of the sky. There's a second crater. Now, I love the third guy. "Please don't kill me. I have nothing to do with this. I'm just doing my job. Can you please not murder me and maybe consider possibly please coming and seeing the king?" It was a lot different in the way that he handled the situation. It was really interesting seeing two craters. That'll do that to you, won't it? He had prayed and it hadn't rained for 3 years. He goes up to Mount Carmel and he's standing there and all of the prophets of Baal are there and he calls down fire from heaven again, which was not a big deal for him. He did it all the time, right? And it consumes all the sacrifices, and everybody's like, "Whoa." And then he kills the 400 and something prophets of Baal by himself, okay? This guy's had a busy day calling down fire from heaven, but that's not enough. Then he prays, and the rain comes back, and as the storm clouds are rolling in and everybody's freaking out, the king takes off on his chariot to go back to the palace and whine to his wife. And he outruns the chariot back to the palace. This guy was unstoppable, modern day Superman kind of guy, right? How many of you think that's a pretty powerful person? I look at that and I wish I could have been there. Wouldn't that have been awesome to see? One little girl threatens his life. One queen threatens his life, and he runs out to the desert to try to commit suicide. Discouragement is a powerful tool of the enemy. A man of God that strong, that powerful, that connected to God, who, by the way, God refused to let die, but took him up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Jerry Lee Lewis didn't come up with that term. No, it's from the Bible. A chariot of fire took him to heaven. He never had to die. God still forgave him, but you know what? The enemy used discouragement to keep him from doing what God wanted him to do. He lost all of his power, all of his effectiveness. All that he was doing came to a grinding halt because he started listening to the devil. The devil would love to discourage you, to make you lose confidence in the Father and his love. Are you dealing with discouragement today? You know, if I'm saved, I have the greatest gift of all time. And it doesn't matter what else is going on in my life. You need to know that you have the assurance of salvation. You have the guarantee that God will save you. God loves you. And no matter what goes on in your life, he says, if you are mine and I am yours, then you're good. Now, if you don't walk with Jesus, I'm not about to tell you today that just because you said a prayer 20 years ago means you're okay. If you're not walking with Jesus, I'm not going to tell you that everything's okay because that means you don't have a relationship with him. And remember what he said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I don't know who you are." So make sure you're on the list. Make sure he knows who you are. Make sure he has a relationship with you, that you have a relationship with him. The other one is doubt about God's truth, about salvation, God's goodness, God's dependability. Devil wants you to doubt. Remember what he used with Eve? Doubt, wasn't it? Is it really that you're going to die? No. Doubt God's word. God doesn't know what he's talking about. He just wants you to be he doesn't want you to be jealous. He doesn't want you to try. There are people out there today, even in Christian institutions and churches, that are going to tell you that, well, the words in here are relative. So sometimes it doesn't apply to our culture today. Sometimes it doesn't apply to you. You just have to kind of take it what you will and leave the rest behind. And they've made the newest translation of the Bible called the Swiss Cheese Bible, where they've cut out a bunch of verses because they didn't like what it had to say. There are people out there who want to say, this isn't the real thing. This isn't what God has for you today. No. Well, that whole part about wives submitting to your husband, I mean, come on, that's ridiculous. We live in a modern era. That was just for their time. That has nothing to do with what the Lord wants from us today. All this stuff about your kids and, oh, homosexual marriage, that's just, you know, that was back then in their backward ways. But we've evolved today. Even evolutionists can't understand homosexuality. You know that? Have you thought about this for a minute? Homosexuality equals an extinction level event. What if everyone in the country was homosexual? 80 years, you'd have no more kids. You ever think about that? It doesn't work. So you can't say that we've evolved into, I don't like evolution anyway, it's ridiculous. But at the same time, using the same argument, it doesn't make any sense, does it? You haven't evolved into evolution. Evolution is called devolving. Homosexuality is called devolving because by the time you get back into that, then there's no more kids. How's that going to turn out for you? No. Wait a minute, maybe they're on. No. I want to challenge you. The devil would love for you to doubt God's word. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. If you really want to be strong, if you really want to defend your heart, if you want to be victorious in Jesus, it starts here. Be on the defensive. Be in God's word. Obey God's word. Share God's word. Rely upon the Lord and not yourself. Trust in him and believe in him no matter what. And as you stand there on the top of your hill and you say, God, here I am. I'm not moving unless you allow me to go, unless you take me out. I'm not moving from this hill. And if I die, then I already won. You're going to find yourself in some pretty hairy situations. You're going to find yourself before the guillotine. You're going to find yourself before the fiery furnace and before the lion's den and before the queen's firing squad, if you would. You're going to find yourself in some pretty difficult situations if you do this. But know this, you didn't get dressed up for nothing. You got dressed up for battle. Stand your ground. Be strong and very courageous. And watch God put the devil under your feet, because that's what he wants to do. But you got to stand there. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we would ask that tonight that you would be glorified. Lord, that you would give us the ability to focus on you and not ourselves. Lord, that we would be able to give you our hearts and our lives. So, Father, tonight, we ask that you would guide each one, that you'd protect each one, that you would fill each one with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we come before you tonight, I pray that if anyone here is struggling, Father, if the enemy has convinced anyone here that they're not worth it or that they can't, Lord, that you would change their heart, that you would change their mind. Lord, that you would help them to understand that you are their strength and their, Father, their victory. But they need to rely upon you. So as we come before you today, Father, we thank you for your wonderful mercy and your abundant grace. In Jesus' name, amen.